Would you turn back to Isaiah 61, Isaiah 61. This morning, Jesus has come to undo what sin has done to you. Beginning in Isaiah 40, Isaiah prophesies with gathering frequency and clarity of a coming Savior, of Messiah himself. In chapter 40 and verse 3, you will recall the familiar words, "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." And we find that in the Gospels, this voice is John the Baptist, who comes calling men to repent of their sins and to get their hearts ready for the coming Messiah. So it's not a road clearing in an external fashion, but it's a road clearing in an internal fashion. Get ready for the Lord to come. So have open access to your hearts. There's some stuff in the way. Clear the way for the Lord. Repent of your sins. Get ready. Messiah is on the threshold. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. God himself speaks, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him." And so God announces that his servant, Messiah, will come. And he is not what men expect from Messiah. Verse 2, "He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. He will not. He will be humble. He will not be big on image." Verse 3, "He will be very gentle. He will not a bruised reed. He will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish." A reed, a dried out weed stem that's kind of broken and bent. "He'll be so gentle that it will not break off in his hands, or a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish." A candle that's spluttering and barely still burning, he will not blow it out. He will carefully nurse the flame. This Messiah is not the grand, to our eyes, thing that we might expect. He will be gentle, and yet he will, verses 3 and 4, establish justice for the earth. No small accomplishment. In chapter 52, verses 13 through 15, this theme of the unexpected, the contradictory in Messiah, God's servant, is again emphasized. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." And then the shocker, "Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He will be high and lifted up, greatly exalted," and yet we don't understand what it means. At least Isaiah's, the people listening to him didn't understand, but something will happen to him. His appearance will be marred and defaced. Well, he goes on in chapter 53, verse 2, more of the same. "He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him," not big on image, "nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Kingliness was not evident. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised," and we didn't esteem him, we didn't get it. But this servant will accomplish salvation from sin for his people. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Verse 11, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. The coming Messiah, the coming servant, who will be the substitute for sinners and accomplish salvation and all that is bound up in that concept for his people. Well, it escalates as we move on in Isaiah. In Isaiah 61, the servant speaks for himself. Messiah speaks, and he talks about his mission. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. Why? What for? Why are you here? What are you going to do? To bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. Now we might wonder who the servant is. Is it Isaiah, since he is speaking in the first person? And perhaps to some degree it is. Just as when David speaks in Psalm 22 of the sufferings of Jesus on the cross, there's probably a personal reference to something in David's own personal history. But Psalm 22 is not primarily about David. It is about Jesus on the cross. We know that both from the specifics of what is said. It refers to more than David. It refers to the son of David. And we know how Jesus quotes it in the New Testament. And Isaiah 61, 1 through 3 is not primarily about Isaiah. It is about Jesus. We know that too from what he says. And then definitively from Luke 4, 16 through 21, which we've already read, where Jesus concludes his reading from this passage by saying, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your sight. I am the speaker in Isaiah 61, the prophet, the servant, Messiah himself. Jesus is saying, I am he of whom Isaiah spoke. So let's look at Isaiah 61, primarily verse 1, but verses 1 through 3, as Isaiah foretells the mission of Messiah. And we won't look at everything that's there, but we will focus on just three themes. First, Trinity. Second, task. Third, triumph. Trinity. We see in this verse that all three persons of the Trinity, the entire triune God, are committed to rescue and to restore men from the deadly, destructive, devastating effects of sin. Now, obviously, the Son of God, the servant of Jehovah, as Isaiah has called him, Messiah, Jesus, is at the front and center of this mission to undo what sin has done to you. Look at the me's in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. In the lips of Jesus, this is clearly a reference to his mission to save. Jesus. We have already heard of the saving work that Jesus, the servant of Jehovah, has done, as prophesied in Isaiah 53, pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. But Jesus, the Son of God, did not come up with this idea of the mission of salvation on his own. No, he was sent on this mission by another. And we read of this again and again in the scriptures. And we read it right here in verse 1, fourth line down. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. He has sent me, someone has sent Jesus to bind up the brokenhearted. Well, who is the sender? We'll go back in the verse, and you see it is the Lord himself. The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He, the Lord, has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. So the Lord is a distinct person from the Son. He has sent me, two distinct persons. And he is God, because he is the Lord. And he is a person that is distinct from the Spirit. In the first phrase, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Who you got left? Well, it is the Father. The Father. The Lord is the Father. And this, of course, correlates well with other scriptures that speak of the Father sending the Son to be the Savior of the world. 1 John 4:14 and others. The idea for salvation originated with the Father. That should be a shocker to some, because they think of the Father as an angry God. A God who is just trying to wreak vengeance on all those who have broken his law. Well, he is a holy God, but this Father is the one who came up with the idea for salvation. The plan for salvation, the execution, originated with the Father. The impetus for salvation comes from the Father. He sends the Son. The Father sends Jesus on this mission of undoing what sin has done. So we have the Father and the Son. What about the Spirit? Backing up in Isaiah just a little bit. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, we have a prophecy. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. A branch from his roots will bear fruit. That means this person will be a son, a descendant of David. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel, and so on. So this one who is a son of David will come, and the Spirit of the Lord will be resting upon him. We've already read Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1, where God the Father speaks, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold." And it says there, "I have put my Spirit upon him." So we've heard the prophecy of Isaiah. We've heard the voice of the Father. And now we hear the voice of the Son of God himself speaking in fulfillment of both those passages. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Now the Spirit of the Lord is upon Jesus as a consequence. Read the verse. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. So when the Lord anointed Jesus, the Spirit came upon him. And as he sent him, as the Father anointed Jesus and sent him on his mission. Well, in the Old Testament, kings and priests and sometimes prophets were anointed with oil. When they were inaugurated into office to symbolize and formalize their calling and appointment to office. Now, the only thing humans can anoint with is oil. But God uses a different anointing agent. God alone can anoint with the Spirit of God. The Father doesn't use oil to anoint Jesus. He anoints him with the Spirit. And as Jesus is appointed to his mission of salvation, he is anointed with the Spirit. And this anointing ceremony is more than symbolic, because the pouring of the oil upon the head of a future king just declares to all who can see, this guy is in a special class, and we're preparing him to serve in this office. But when God the Father anoints Jesus with the Spirit, it's not just symbolic. It is actually equipping and empowering Jesus to fulfill the calling and office to which the Father is appointing him. Jesus, the one person, was both God and man. And as God, he will not use or display fully his divine power in the work of salvation. Messiah must be man as well as God to take our sins upon himself and to suffer, die, as a substitute. And Jesus, the man, especially then, must be strengthened and empowered for this great task. And this is what happens. As the Spirit of the Lord God is upon him. So Jesus comes. Let's pull this all together here. So Jesus comes, sent and anointed by the Father, empowered by the Spirit to undo what sin has done to you. Ever thought about the significance? You see, the whole Trinity wants to save you. The entirety of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is for you. All three persons of the Trinity are after you to undo what sin has done to you. Sin has messed you up so extensively, worked you over so bad, trashed you so completely that it takes all of God, all of the Trinity, to be mobilized to rescue and restore you. And this is exactly what Isaiah prophesies in Isaiah 61:1, and what Jesus announces one Sabbath morning as he reads this prophecy and says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Trinity. Now, task. And so then, Jesus goes on to define the task that the Father has sent him to do. Now, what he says here is not all that the Father has sent him to do. Isaiah 53 has already told us that Messiah will be pierced for our transgressions. That is, he will give himself as a substitute for our sins. But here Messiah says more, as the Father sends him to reach a certain target audience for certain specific purposes. Who is the target audience? What is the task? What is Jesus sent to do for them? Well, Isaiah 61:1, the target audience is defined. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted or to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners." Jesus is sent to the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, the prisoners. Now, is this the poor and so on in a physical or in a spiritual sense? In other words, was Jesus sent only to the poverty-stricken or to those who reside in prisons and jails? Well, while the gospel is to be preached to the economically poor, it is not to be preached only to the poor. While Jesus came for men and women who are physically in prison, he did not only come for them. No, Jesus came to reach, and this is what he's saying, those who have been adversely affected by sin, in such ways that they have been robbed by sin. Poor. They've had their hearts broken by the effects of sin. And they have been enslaved and imprisoned by sin. So let's look at this task and ask two questions. First, what has sin done? And secondly, what has Jesus come to do? What has sin done? Well, it's left you poor, brokenhearted, captives, and prisoners. Sin abuses you. Sin afflicts you. Sin robs you. Sin brings you down. And Jesus is sent to bring good news to the poor. That word really means bowed or dejected, and it refers to how sin leaves men. Luke 16:30, Jesus gives the parable of the Good Samaritan, and sin is like the robbers on the Jericho road. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. Sin robs you of your innocence. Sin robs you of your good conscience. Sin robs you of your integrity. Sin robs you of your sincerity. Sin robs you of your ability to look another man in the eye with confidence. Sin robs you of your ability to look God in the eye with confidence. Sin robs you of your self-respect. Sin brings you down so that you become something you never thought you would become. You do things you never thought you would do. Sin strips you of your dignity. The poor, the bowed down. What has sin done? In the second place, sin breaks your heart. Jesus is sent to bind up the brokenhearted, because these are those who have suffered the effects of sin. Sin leaves you with a burden of guilt. Oh, you may seek to suppress and ignore and run from the guilt. I mean, you've got to remain sane, right? So you try to put it behind you, and you try to ignore it and pretend it's not there and close your ears to its voice. But it always follows you. The guilt is not a shadow. It's not an apparition. It's not a ghost. It's real. Real guilt against real God. The guilt's always pressing down upon you. It's always a shadow in your mind. In fact, many things that men and women do and say in life are motivated by an attempt to escape from guilt. Psychotherapy does not remove the source of your problems, because all your other problems are just symptoms, and guilt is at the root of it. And the source of it is your guilt because of your sin. Your heart is broken, not functioning properly, busted because of guilt. Also, sin leaves you with worries and anxieties and fears. And many of us are so obsessed with ourselves instead of looking to God. Will I be found out? What if people really realize what I am? What if people stop liking me? What happens when I have more wrinkles and more sags and more bulges? I've always been defined by my looks, my attractiveness, the attention I've been able to draw. That is who I am. Been defined by that. And now I'm getting older, and this is like going away. Where does that leave me? Who am I? I can't face this. Or what if I lose my job? Or what if this happens or that happens? And so you become so consumed by worry and fear and anxiety because all of your life is built on yourself. And your heart is broken because of your sinful self-obsession. Sin has broken the hearts of sinners in a thousand different ways and left them sad and defenseless and psychologically weak and emotionally vulnerable, brokenhearted. And then in the third place, sin enslaves. Jesus is sent to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. Sin makes men captives and makes men prisoners. prisoners. Oh, we don't even know it. We think we can toy with sin. But as we find out later, sin has been toying with us. We think we can try it out, but it's like touching super glue with your finger. The bond forms much faster than you think, and you are stuck. Jesus says, John 8:34, truly, truly. Why does he say truly, truly? Because we don't believe it. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Get it? It's not on a trial basis. It's not I can take it or leave it. He says, if you commit sin, friend, you are the slave of sin. That's what he says. Truly, truly, wrap your mind around it. Understand how this thing works. Well, we think we can experiment and walk away untouched. But sin is far more sticky than we think. Like super glue. Sin is far more staining than we think. A couple years ago, I had grandchildren over in the fall, and we have a walnut tree, and so we do this experiment. You know, let's open the walnuts, so we set them aside. They came back in 3 weeks, and we took a hammer and started breaking them open. Well, no, that part of the story is wrong. This all happened the first time because we peeled the outer layer off and left them to dry. And, you know, that stuff's really brown. I'll wash it off later. It doesn't work that way. So I washed and washed. And that was on a Saturday, and then it was Sunday. So I'm doing all this up here. And like about 24 of you said, what is wrong with your hands? And they were like all brown. I mean, I didn't think anything of it, but sins like that, it's far more staining than you think. It doesn't just wash away. It's there to stay. You want to stop sinning, but you find yourself unable to. It's an addiction. You find that you're held prisoner by, get this, your own desires. I don't like what sin does to me. I don't like where sin leaves me. I don't like what I'm changing into, but I can't stop. I know it's bad for me. I know it's a bad idea, but my desires win over my mind. Let me read you a story, true story, from a recent book by Heath Lambert on the counseling faculty at Southern Seminary. The book is entitled Finally Free, and it's about fighting for purity. Listen to a story of a man I know named Jamie. Jamie grew up in a nominally Christian, conservative home. When he left for college, he was a good kid, responsible, hardworking. But he wasn't at college for long before he became involved with a group of young men who introduced him to pornography. Jamie loved it. The book gets more explicit for the sake of this audience. We'll abridge some things, but he loved it. It was so easy and so fun that Jamie couldn't get enough. At first he was shy about buying it. That was in the olden days, before the internet. But he got over it. Eventually he had a huge bookcase in his living room full of nothing but pornographic videos. Any shame he once had about using porn was now gone. Several years later he met Alyssa. They enjoyed spending time together. They had a relationship. She knew about this, didn't like it, but she figured that's just what guys do. She was uncomfortable when he asked her to watch it with him, but she wanted to make him happy, so they did it. They ended up getting married. After their wedding, Alyssa was shocked at how quickly Jamie lost interest in her. Their times of intimacy were rare and never happened without porn. After a few years of this, Alyssa became disgusted. Now his porn collection was so large that it took up almost the entire basement. He would return home from work and descend into the basement to indulge in porn late into the night. He was often late for work because he had no strength to get out of bed after late nights watching. Alyssa wanted out of the marriage, but by now she had twin daughters, and she was worried about how she could raise a family by herself. She tried fighting for her marriage to no avail. Jamie had moved a bed into the basement and would hardly speak to her. He lost his job, spent all of his time in the basement instead of looking for employment. One day, Jamie came upstairs and asked one of his daughters to come into the basement and play. Alyssa took the girls and left. Jamie is now in his 60s. He doesn't have a job. He lives with his elderly father. All he does, day after day, is look at porn. He doesn't care about work, his ex-wife, his grown daughters. He's a miserable sight to see. He's unshaven, has missing teeth, smells bad, wears dirty clothes. Talking to him is nearly impossible, as it seems he doesn't even know how to have a relationship with a real person anymore. Jamie's story is a bad one. In fact, you might hear about it and feel pretty good about yourself, congratulating yourself that you're not nearly as bad as he is. You might also be thinking you would never let your problem get so extreme. If that's what you think, you're missing the point. The point is that sin enslaves. Everybody's different. Everybody's story is different. Facts are the same. Jesus came to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners because that's what sin does to men and women. It makes them enslaved. What has sin done? It makes them poor, broken-hearted, captives, and prisoners. Second question, what has Jesus come to do? Jesus has come to undo what sin has done to you. No matter how low you have fallen, no matter how bad you are, no matter how far you have wandered, no matter how many times you have unsuccessfully tried to fix yourself, Jesus has come to undo what sin has done to you. God knows how badly you need help. That's why He got involved, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He knows that sin creates hopeless cases. And that is why the entire Trinity is mobilized to send Jesus with the Spirit operating upon Him to undo what sin has done to you. Jesus was sent to bring good news to the afflicted. The good news is the gospel. Whatever you may have lost, whatever you may have done, however poor and hopeless and sin-abused and bowed down you are now by it all, Jesus comes to you with good news. He is on a mission of undoing all that sin has done to you. The Lord has sent me to bring good news to the afflicted. He's also sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Jesus was sent for this very purpose. Jesus has come to bandage you. Where your heart has been broken, Jesus comes to soothe. He comes to heal. He comes to restore. He comes to strengthen. He will not let things go on as they are. Jesus comes to make a decisive difference. Jesus comes to intervene. Jesus was sent to undo what sin has done to you. And Jesus was sent to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. Jesus said, "If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Now, every false teacher in the world promises freedom. The Bible tells us that. But Jesus is the real liberator. The Son shall make you free. You shall be free indeed. I'm not free. The Son hasn't made you free then. It doesn't matter what your words say, what you thought you'd been done, etc. When the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Jesus read this passage one Saturday morning, and He said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Because Jesus has come to undo the effects of sin. What Jesus has done in his substitutionary work on the cross, his resurrection and victory over sin and the grave, what Jesus has done to undo the effects of sin remains done forever. And what Jesus proclaimed, and look at all the proclaim words in here, to bring good news, to proclaim liberty, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Jesus was a preacher. And that's what he did on that Saturday morning. And his words are still being preached today. What Jesus has proclaimed is still being proclaimed. Today's teachers and preachers are just the last mile of the preaching of the gospel that Jesus himself proclaimed. Because Messiah himself has done what no one else could do, Isaiah 53. He is not only the preacher of the good news, he is the good news. Able to give what he announces, verse 3, to grant those who mourn, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning. Jesus himself gives. He not only proclaims, but he gives the very thing that he announces. He himself is the good news. Trinity, task, and now briefly triumph. Jesus in verse 2 proclaims the favorable year of the Lord and the vengeance and the day of vengeance of our God. The favorable year of the Lord is probably a reference to the year of Jubilee. We already heard about that. You can read about it in Leviticus 25. On the 50th year, there's a release of all debts. Perhaps some poor Israelite had a series of years of bad weather, and he was forced to sell part of his land just to have enough to eat. Or perhaps another Israelite got himself in over his head, made bad investments, did some stupid things, and he had to sell himself as a slave. Well, on year 50, a trumpet is sounded. And this announced the year of Jubilee in which the slave was given his freedom. And the land was returned to its rightful owner. And all debts were forgiven. Slaves released. Debts forgiven. Fresh start. A new beginning. The year of Jubilee. And Jesus is proclaiming that what was done in a physical way there in the year of Jubilee is done in a spiritual way as he comes and proclaims the good news. It is the year of Jubilee for your soul if you have him. But Jesus also proclaims the day of vengeance of the Lord. The forgiving, merciful God is not a God who can or will overlook sin. Jesus wouldn't have been on the cross if he could have. Jesus proclaims good news of forgiveness only because he paid the ultimate price for sin. People tend to think that because God is merciful, then he'll let me go someday. No, God will hold you accountable. Accept his mercy or face his judgment on one inescapable day. Well, then hear the triumphant news. He has come to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Triumph through forgiveness. Triumph through grace. Triumph through mercy. Triumph as you accept the gospel. And those who mourned for their sins, and those who looked to the Lord will be given. Instead of ashes on their forehead and mourning, a garland to wear. And instead of mourning, they will have the oil of gladness. And instead of a spirit of fainting, they will wear an outer garment of praise. And so, Jesus has come to undo what sin has done to you. What has sin done to you? Where did it leave you? Where are you now? What kind of situation are you in? Jesus knows. Father, Son, and Spirit know what sin does. And they care so much that they sent Jesus, empowered by the Spirit, to do and then to proclaim to you that you may receive liberty, that you may be freed from what has enslaved you all of your life. Can you believe that? Will you believe Jesus? Oh, try Him. Try Him. And you will see. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You that You cared about sinners. You didn't just walk away on the other side, but You, in Your great mercy and wisdom and grace and love, sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We thank You for Jesus. We thank You for the Spirit. We thank You for the Gospel. We pray that You may give to some here this morning faith to believe that it is true. In Jesus' name, amen.